This is the second session, second installment of our Sunday class entitled Reformed Theology for Real Life. So part two, we are going to be talking this morning about total depravity. Now I hope that the heading and title for our class doesn't put you off too much. You come in thinking Easter Sunday, it's a day for joy and celebration and sin. Oh, we're going to talk about sinfulness. Oh, man, what a downer. Well, I hope that by the end of this session, you'll see that this actually is a very appropriate topic to talk about for us on Resurrection Sunday. I'm not going to give away the punchline to that just yet. We'll get to that by the end. I hope that it's clear by the end why this is important. Hopefully, you got a handout as you came in. I'm not wild about the way the heading is put together here, Steve Whitaker, Session 2, Total Depravity, but it's true. I can't deny it, so I think I'll live with it. Let's just begin with kind of a brief summary from last week, where we started. Last week, we introduced Reformed theology and Calvinism, and this idea, this acronym called the TULIP. And so last week we talked about kind of how those three things fit together: Reformed theology, Calvinism, TULIP. If you weren't here for that, I'm not going to take time to go back and rehash everything I said last week, except to say that the next 4 weeks after this, today and the next 4 weeks, we are going through this acronym called the TULIP, which is a very concise summary of a much fuller doctrine of what we now call, often we'll call, Reformed theology or Calvinism. In particular, this acronym of TULIP focuses on the doctrine of salvation. So over these weeks, we are talking specifically about these historic doctrines that were clarified and formulated and fought for in the Reformation, but specifically as they relate to salvation. So I explained last time, we're not getting into some other aspects of what are historically kind of lumped in with Reformed theology, such as infant baptism or the doctrine of the church or how the covenants fit together, that sort of thing. We're not focusing on that this time. Also, as we go through this, I want you to remember this acronym TULIP is very helpful for us as a quick and concise summary of these doctrines. But in the original historical setting, we talked last week about the Synod of Dort, this group of Dutch reformers who gathered together to sort of hammer out this theology. This isn't even the same order that they put it in. And that's helpful to remember. I think Ultip probably would not have caught on quite as well as TULIP. So, you know, there's, I guess, good reasons from the standpoint of an acronym and memorability, putting it in that way. So, but it's just helpful to remember that this is a man-made summary. It's not everything there is to say. Every time that we think about this stuff, we want to be asking the question in our minds, what does Scripture say? And so as important as it is to think even about historical theology, we're going to do a little bit of that today. In the outline, you'll see we're going to go back and look at a couple of major historic debates over the topic of sin. As valuable and as important as it is to ask the question, these giants of the faith, like Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards, what do we learn from them? Those are important questions to ask. We want to ask, particularly, what do they teach us about what the Bible says about these doctrines? So we want to be always asking that question, what does Scripture say? I think that anytime the topic of sin comes up in a church, it seems like a pastor or somebody teaching on it begins with just pointing out that, look, in our culture, sin is a lost concept. It is just gone, obliterated. The idea that we are sinners and responsible for our sinful actions before a holy God, that concept is in our culture, is at best laughable, and more is being thought to be dangerous, detrimental to human development, a toxic and a contaminant to human relationships. And so we need to just be aware that this doctrine is under assault. And this has been going on for a long time. Back in the middle of the 20th century, mid-1900s, there was a famous psychologist named Carl Menninger. He's not a Christian, but he had a famous essay and then some talks with the same title called Whatever Happened to Sin? That was like 70 years ago. He's posing this question. Whatever happened to sin? If he was asking that a half a century ago, how much more do we need to be asking that question today? Whatever happened to sin? Where did it go? Well, I think we know where it went. Humans, just in general, by nature, don't like this topic because it highlights the problem within, the danger, the enemy, the stain, the contaminant, the guilt and the shame and the blame that is due to us for our sins. So it's no wonder, right? It's no wonder then that people who don't have the Lord would resist this topic. We're going to talk about this under the heading of total depravity. So the first point of the tulip, the T in tulip, historically has stood for total depravity. And that is an ominous phrase, isn't it? I mean, total depravity. It's bad. It's total. It's complete. It's everything. And depravity is just this word that when we think of depraved, you think of some like hardened criminal who's just, man, you're not going to let that guy out of prison because just if you do, he's just going to wreak havoc on civilization. And, you know, it just sounds as bad as it could possibly be. And for that reason, many people who write on this subject have sometimes proposed other phrases that might be more helpful or more accurate to us today. So, you know, when we say total depravity, we're going to see this as we go through. The reformers, they were not setting out to say that humans uniformly are as bad as they can possibly be. Okay? They are not saying that people are just that rampant wickedness and nothing else. Because I think it's observable to every one of us. You have neighbors or family members or coworkers or classmates who at times, though not Christians, at times may be kind, courageous, merciful, virtuous in certain ways, though not Christians. And so people have proposed phrases like radical depravity or something like that. And the idea there, what they're getting at is when we say total, we're not necessarily trying to say that humans are as bad as they can possibly be, but that sin has affected every area of life, every corner and part of our souls, our minds and our thinking, our motives, our will, our desires, our affections, even our emotions have been stained by sin. And so the point of this session then is not necessarily, we're not trying to make the case that sinners are as bad as they can possibly be. Some are, I guess, but that's not what the point of total depravity is to say. So I have this quote on your outline here, again, from this book by James Montgomery Boyce and Leland Ryken called The Doctrines of Grace. I recommended this book last week. I highly recommended it. And this outline pretty much follows the chapter in this book based on total depravity. So I want to give credit where credit is due. They say, here we are dealing with the nature and extent of sin. And the point is that we are all radically sinful. So much so that we cannot take even the smallest steps toward God unless He first intervenes. And so what he's getting at, right, what the authors are getting at right there is even the phrase, the word inability. And we're going to talk more about that. So depravity, sinfulness, here as we are confining ourselves particularly to the Reformed doctrines as they relate to salvation, we're especially talking about inability, the inability of sinners to take any kind of action towards God or to make any sort of contribution to their own salvation. And so the second quote from the same book there, it says, what total depravity is meant to convey is the idea that sin has affected the whole person down to the very core or root of his or her being. So that's what total depravity is getting at, just the pervasive stain of sin on every corner of a Christian. It's different than the other night, Thursday night, getting ready for community group, I had a new shirt. I bought a new shirt the other day, and I was wearing this. I was kind of proud of this new shirt. I'm sitting there getting ready for community group. I'm sitting on the deck, and I'm reading. I have my book in my lap, and I'm kind of spinning my pen absentmindedly. And you know what happened, right? I dropped it, and I stained it right on the end of it. Nicole's a wizard with laundry. She got it out for me, thankfully. But that, you know, that little stain on that part of my shirt That's not what total depravity is, right? Because that's just that little corner of the shirt that's, damn, I could tuck it in, the rest of the shirt's fine. Total depravity is more like dropping ink in a glass of water. You give it a little stir, it taints the entire glass of water. There's no bit of that glass of water that you could sip without getting some of that ink in your mouth, right? That's the idea behind total depravity. And this all goes back to Adam. And so we want to ask the question, like, how did we get in this predicament? How do we get stuck like this? So we have to think through the origins of sin. We go back to Adam. It begins with Adam. And so on your outline, Roman numeral 2, the fall of the race in Adam. And if you have your Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 2. We recently went through Genesis, and I did a session on Genesis 1 and 2 about creation, and then Josh Payne did a great job he did a whole lesson on Genesis 3. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we went through it recently, but I think it's a good place to start is with Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." So right from the beginning, God gave Adam a law. He gave him a rule, something, told him something to do, told him something not to do. And we know what happens. Adam and Eve transgressed. They broke God's law, and they suffered the consequences. The consequences are listed right there. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, what exactly that phrase means, that you shall, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, makes it sound like they're going to take a bite of this apple and drop dead. And we know that's not exactly what happened. And so as we go through, we start to learn that God's verdict over sin meant at least a couple of things. They did die spiritually, and their ultimate condemnation was sealed on that day. And so they suffered immediate spiritual death. And you can see that. Look down in chapter 3, verse 7. So after they take a bite of this, they begin to eat this apple. Verse 7, chapter 3, 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths." So their eyes were open, and they knew the shame and the guilt of their sin. And they perceived that particularly in the very physical fact of their nakedness, but they were aware that they were exposed before one another and before God. And so shame and guilt for sin had entered the world. So that was the beginning of this spiritual death. It also introduced spiritual death in the form of separation from God. So look at verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." It's one of the most heartbreaking verses in all of Scripture. Adam and Eve, I mean, used to walk with the Lord in the cool of the... What was that like? And yet here now, the guilt and shame of their sin has created the separation so that Adam and Eve hide themselves from God's presence. "And the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now, God knew right where Adam and Eve were. God is omniscient. There's no detail of the universe that escapes His observation. I think He asked that question to show to Adam and Eve the separation and the distance that now existed between them. And part of the spiritual death then, they begin to avoid accountability. And you know what happens when God begins to question Adam. He immediately starts pointing the finger. "It's this woman you gave me. Eve, why'd you do this?" "It's the snake. He put me up to it." So then they begin to experience God's displeasure. And so even just the tone, look at like verse 13, for instance. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" They begin to feel the Lord's displeasure. And then you see that in particular in verses 16 through 19, where God lays on them this curse, this heavy burden that came, the consequence of sin, that there would be pain in childbearing and toil in working the land. And so they suffered the consequences of their sin. Now, it also then resulted ultimately in physical death. They did die. Though they did not die, they weren't struck dead in the instant they ate from this fruit, they did ultimately die. And look over with me just at Genesis 5. This is so remarkable to find this so early on in the Bible. Look at verse 3, for instance. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. Verse 4, the days of Adam after he had fathered Seth were 800 years. He had other sons and daughters. Verse 5, thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. Look at verse 6, and Seth lived, and so on. And at the end of verse 8, and he died. Verse 9, then Enosh, skip down to verse 11, and he died. The end of the next paragraph, and he died, and he died. There is this refrain and repetition, and he died. You can't escape the idea that here at the very beginning of the Bible, the consequences of sin is death. And so you have this repetition, and he died, that stands in such, I think it's meant to stand in contrast the way to verse 1, God created each day, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Then verse chapter 5, and he died, and he died. Something has gone horribly wrong with the world. Whereas God created life and bounty and blessing, now death and destruction and dismay have tainted all of creation. It's tragic. And there are continuing effects in humanity as well. Look at chapter 4, verse 7.
Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door.
What a description of sin. Sin is poised there. My boys like to read this cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes. You know, it's this little boy, and he's got this stuffed tiger that he's always carrying around. He imagines that this tiger's real, and every day as he comes home from school, Hobbes is there, like, poised right behind the door. He opens the door, and bam, he gets him every time. Sin is crouching. It's just a great picture. Sin is crouching at the door, just waiting to jump. And that's exactly the picture here. And you know what happened? Cain killed his brother. Death and destruction. And he died. Genesis 6:5. By the time we get to Genesis 6, it has gotten so much worse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts, of his heart, was only evil continually. This is bad. Sin and corruption now has spread, cover all the earth, all humanity. So it's spread outwards over all the earth, and it's spread inwards as far as it can. Every intention of his heart is only evil all the time. So he's trying to show us, not only does it cover the world, it has infested the heart. And so sin knows no bounds, and it will not stop until it masters everything. Think about the book of Judges. Do you remember towards the end of Judges? Judges 21:25, for instance. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There is no stopping the power and the presence of sin without help from God. So I have this quote on here that I thought was really helpful. This is from the Canons of Dort. So remember, these guys convened to hammer out doctrine and theology and to defend what they understood to be true and right theology in contrast to what these followers of Jacob Arminius. We talked all about this last week if you weren't here. And so here's what they said. And I want to highlight a couple that you can even underline or circle these phrases. I want you to, as we read this, notice they're going to give us three different categories of sort of the internal working of humanity, of how the inner parts of us work. So he says, man was originally created in the image of God and was furnished in his mind, first of all, with a true and salutary, that means just good, a true and salutary knowledge of his creator and things spiritual. He was furnished, secondly, in his will and heart with righteousness. And thirdly, in all his emotions with purity. So right here, they're getting at basically every part of us, our thinking, our desires, and our feelings, all originally working great, just as God intended. Indeed, the whole man was holy. However, rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness,
terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind. So here again, we're going to go through the same three things. So blindness and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his emotions. And so what they wanted to show, it's the same thing, total depravity. It's the ink in the glass of water. Every corner of every single person has been tainted by sin. I have another quotation on here. These are two kind of long quotes in a row, but I just found them really helpful for explaining this. So an author named Cornelius Plantinga has a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be about sin. It's a great book, very descriptive. And one of the things he does is he goes through different metaphors the Bible uses for describing sin. Because the Bible is very colorful in how it describes sin. It uses lots of different analogies to help us understand what it is and how it works. And this paragraph kind of sums it up. He says, the Bible presents sin by way of major concepts, principally lawlessness and faithlessness. In other words, people break God's laws and turn their back on their relationship with God. That's what those two words get at. But that's expressed in an array of images. Sin is a missing of a target, a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it. That is both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviance. Even when it is familiar, sin is never normal. Sin is disruption of creation harmony and then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. Above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relation to God. And it does all this disrupting and resisting in a number of intertwined ways. Sinful life, as Jeffrey Bromley observes, is a partly depressing, partly ludicrous caricature of genuine human life. That paragraph will be worth going back and rereading this week because I think it's so helpful just to see the different ways the Bible describes sin. So many analogies, the crossing of a line, but the failing to get over the line, the hard heart and the stiff neck. I mean, there's so many vivid images here, but the point most of all is that even though sin is so familiar to us, it is never normal. Despite its familiarity, we must never accept sin as normal. And that's why he titled his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And so sin involves our guilt before God externally. So sin involves our guilt. We stand guilty, and we're going to see this in some verses we're about to go through. We stand guilty before God because we have broken his laws. Sin involves corruption within, and so we have been stained and tainted, ruined, then that results in our inability to obey God or contribute anything to our own salvation. And so, two passages we're going to look at briefly just to illustrate this. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Very familiar verses, I expect, for most of us. We probably read Ephesians quite a bit, so some of you probably have these verses memorized, but it's worth reviewing again. We're just going to read the first three verses for now. Excuse me. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, and you were dead, and he died. You hear that same language? And you were dead. Do you think Paul is thinking about Genesis 5? I think he might be. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like all the rest of mankind. That's a bleak picture. It's going to get better, okay? We're going to get there, but we need to see how serious sin is first. So, several different things that these three verses teach us about sin. First of all, it teaches that we were dead. Sinners were born dead. We, all of us, came into this world dead in our transgressions and sins. Many people, I think, have drawn the analogy that
sinners without the regenerating grace of God are, they are the literal zombies, the living dead. And I think this fascination in the world that's people, I don't get it. People are into zombies and stuff. I don't understand why people get into that and enjoy movies and want to dress up and go walk like through Cherokee Park at night or something. But I think there is something in them. It resonates with a spiritual reality. There is something they can't even articulate where they're aware of a biblical truth that exists within them, that there is spiritual death. And so people are, prior to the regenerating power of the Spirit, people are the literal living dead, dead within and yet alive without. And so we're dead in transgressions and sin. And that means that we are completely unable to do anything in response to God. You've all, I'm sure, heard that analogy that, you know, you don't throw a dead man a life preserver. It's not that sinners are just drowning and they just can't keep their head above water and they need some help to stay. No, a corpse at the bottom of the lake. If you're not convinced of that, you need to go back and read Ezekiel 37. The Valley of Dry Bones. Do you remember that? Ezekiel has this vision of this huge valley filled with bones. It's not enough that they're bones. It's not enough that these are just carcasses that have been picked clean. They are baked in the sun. They are dry. And there is no life in them. There is no way that these bones, they cannot live. God asks them, can these bones live? Can these dry bones live? Ezekiel gives a very wise answer. You know what he says? Oh, Lord, you know. Smart. If the Lord is ever questioning you, just punt. Lord, I think you know the answer to this. How about you tell me? And he says, watch. And then you know what happens there. He draws these bones. I heard a rattling. These bones start coming together. They find their way to the right, in the right order. And then he clothes them with flesh and he stands them up. He breathes life into them. That's a picture of how bad spiritual deadness is, right? God wanted to present to Israel as vividly as possible the dire situation they were in. Now, it's not enough that we were born dead in sin. Sinners actually practice evil. And so look at what it says there. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. All right, so throughout the Bible, walking is a metaphor for life, just for a way of living. You see that throughout the Bible, many different places we can see that. So this is a biblical metaphor for a way of life, the way of life of sinners. Because they're dead, now their way of life is sin. Remember, with Adam, it went the other way. Because he was the first sinner, he sinned, and then came death. For us, sinners like us, we were born dead, and therefore we sin. And so that's kind of that's the progression of thought here. You were dead in which you once walked. And sinners are enslaved. We're enslaved. We were enslaved before the regenerating power of the Spirit. He said, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power in the air, the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So three different ways of describing this enslavement. To follow the course of this world and to follow the prince of the power of the air. So enslaved to just the way of the world and the devil. And then thirdly, in the sons of disobedience. In the Bible, that word "son of" somebody is code word like for identification, and so the very beginning, Adam, the son of God, and then you know happens often as just a way of identifying a family line. I share those same traits and characteristics and rights and responsibilities. That I'm part of that same family tree, and so that's the way we were all born, sons of disobedience. And because of all of that, by nature, objects of God's wrath. This just keeps going from bad to worse, doesn't it? By nature, sinners are born by nature deserving the wrath of God because God is holy and just, and our sin is rebellion against Him and His law. Serious and scary stuff. We need to see this for what it is, though. Because we call the gospel good news. And we're not going to understand it as good news until we understand how bad the bad news is. It's the bad news that makes the good news so good. So we start with the bad news. If we understand how desperate the situation of sinners is, how bad
this news about sin and death and judgment is, the more we're going to see the good news of salvation. But we're not there quite yet. We also need to look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 spells this out as well. So if you can turn there. In case you're not convinced that this applies to every person in the world without exception, the Apostle Paul goes to, he does a lot of work to prove that all people, without exception, all humanity is tainted and corrupt and deserving of judgment before God. And Romans 1, 2, and 3, that's what these three chapters are all about. He says, look, Jews don't have any rights before God, don't have any claim to being better. He said, Gentiles, you know they're in trouble because they don't have God. And so he kind of summarizes all that here. Excuse me, kind of parched this morning, pardon me. Look at verse 9. He says, what then? Are Jews any better off? He's asking like in comparison to Gentiles. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That little phrase, under sin, I think that's a summary. It means everything that we just saw right there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, as it is written. And now he's going to, what follows here, it's probably indented in your Bible like it is in mine. This is just like a grab bag of verses. He is pulling together different themes and strands of proof from the Old Testament to make his point. And this just shows you Paul's acquaintance with the Old Testament, that he can just almost like off the top of his head rattle off these verses. And look at how he brings them together to make this case. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. I think he means all, don't you? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so Paul is saying there that everyone is ruined and corrupted by sin. The moral nature, people's moral nature is corrupted. He says that right in verse 10. None is righteous. So our standing before God is lost. We don't have the righteousness that that God requires. No one understands. So we saw that already about how the mind is tainted and ruined. He says, no one seeks God. All have turned aside from God. No one does good, not even one. And then he goes on to describe how both the words and the actions are so infested with sin and violence. Their throat is an open grave. I mean, what a vivid depiction of how vile the words of sinful humanity are. If you're not convinced of that, just go online and read the comments. Pick a blog. You'll be convinced of that. Their throats are an open grave. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I mean, this is a violent, hate-filled world that we live in, ruined by sin. It's bad news. Throughout, it is bad news. And we're not the first ones to make this claim. I have on your outline here, coming up next, section 5 is about the bondage of the will. So we've just taken, this is only the very briefest sort of tour of what the New Testament has to say about sin. I mean, we could do weeks of classes on how the Bible lays out doctrines of sin. There's a lot more we could say. And I should say that if you want to read more about that, I have at the bottom of the last page a couple recommendations. The big daddy of them all is John Owen's book, Temptation and Sin. And John Owen is one of the most prolific writers in the English language. He has this massive, the works of John Owen is, I can't remember, 12 or 16 volumes. It's huge. It's this white and green thing. And so volume 6, about half of that,
is these three works on sin. It's actually three different: temptation, mortification, and on and about sin in particular. And it's excellent. I hope he's a Puritan, though, so it's tough sledding, really long sentences, that sort of thing. So this guy named Chris Lundgaard says that he hijacked John Owen. I think I have it. I didn't bring it with me. Sorry, I was going to show you. Anyway, he says he hijacked John Owen and simplified. It's like 120 pages. It's very easy to read. It's great. So I highly recommend that if you're not ready to dive into John Owen himself. Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins, also very good. Especially as we look around, you think, look, I'm not a murderer. I never killed anybody. I never robbed a bank. You know, he helps us see, even for people who have grown up in the church, even for people who never committed big ones, there are so many ways that sin infests our hearts, even in what he calls respectable sins. It's a really good book just for helping us see, even now as Christians, even as we grow in the Christian life, how we need to be reminded just of the seriousness of sin and the ways that we continue to put that to death. So I recommend that book too. Anyway, I'm going to go through this very quickly on the bondage of the will. So our understanding today is indebted really to kind of like three main phases of development of how we think about sin and how it works out. And so around the beginning of the 5th century, so around the beginning of the 400s, a major debate between Augustine and Pelagius, then in the Reformation between Luther and Erasmus, and then Jonathan Edwards in The Great Awakening. His book, Freedom of the Will, was also a big contribution. I don't know if I have time to go through each of these, but I want to talk particularly about Augustine and Pelagius, because most of what we think of today in some way traces back to Augustine. Pelagius was a monk, an ascetic. He was British, may have come first from Ireland, so he may have been an Irish monk. He had migrated to Rome by around the turn of the century, so by around 400 AD. And he really took issue with the teaching that was common at the time that about sin and guilt and blame and that sort of thing. And particularly about predestination. Pelagius really had a problem with predestination, and he believed that his problem with it was he thought it violated the idea of free will. He said, listen, if God made man free, if he is obligated to do something, if man is obligated to obey God, he must be free and able to do it. Therefore, sin must not be so bad that it keeps man from coming to God. Does that make sense? So he has this idea. Okay, look, if God made us, if he said you have to do this, we must be able to do it. And so he started teaching that, and that met with some resistance in Rome. I think it was, if I remember right, around 410, the Visigoths from Eastern Europe swept down the Italian peninsula and invaded Rome. And people fled for their lives. Of course they did. The barbarians are coming. So like many other people, Pelagius, he bolted. And he ended up in northern Africa in a city called Carthage and came into contact then with Augustine. And they became sparring partners theologically. They began writing against. And Augustine recognized that Pelagius' theology was really bad, really flawed, because he taught that man has enough goodness in him to come to God on his own without God's prior initiative. And so Augustine then began writing in response. And I have this quote here that summarizes Augustine's position. Augustine saw that the Bible always speaks of sin as more than mere isolated and individual acts. It speaks of an inherited depravity as a result of which it simply is not possible for the individual to stop sinning. See, Pelagius thought that man's biggest problem with relation to Adam, that Adam was just a bad example and that men followed Adam. But you can see where that leads. If Adam is just a bad example and Jesus is described in the New Testament as the perfect Adam, the last Adam, then Jesus is a good example and we can just follow his example. Augustine saw all this and just said, this is not going to work. And so He put together a couple Latin phrases. I'm going to throw some Latin at you this morning, okay? And I hope it's not too early. They're fairly simple phrases, and I don't know any Latin hardly except for stuff like this. But I think this is actually really helpful to see how Augustine formulated this idea of sin and how it worked. And he said, so before the fall, before the fall in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were posse peccare. Posse means they were able, and peccare is this word sin. They were able to sin. So before Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were able to sin. They didn't have to, all right? They weren't bound to do that. They were free, but they were able to, okay? After the fall, they fell into slavery to sin. So after the fall, they were non posse, non peccare. They were not able not to sin, which is a weird way to say it in English, but in most other languages, that actually works really well. And I think it clears it up. They were not able not to sin. You see how that works? I mean, they had to sin. I mean, we had no other choice because they were enslaved to it. But he says, now here's the beauty of it. That is when the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates us, regenerates Christians, setting them free from the power of sin and removing them from the penalty of sin, although the presence of sin remains. Henceforth, they are posse non peccare. They're able not to sin. Doesn't mean they don't sin. Doesn't mean they won't sin. They sometimes do sin, but they don't always sin. They're now able not to sin. Now, there's a sweet day coming in the future when Christians will be non posse peccare. Pretty soon, we're all going to die. We're standing before the Lord. And if you're a Christian, this remaining sin that still infests your heart will be taken away once and for all, and you will be non posse peccare, no longer able to sin. I cannot wait for that day. Oh, how we labor under this sin. Don't you hate it when you are proud towards a friend, self-righteous towards somebody who sinned against you, impatient with your children, rude to a friend? I mean, there's just so many ways I just think, Lord, I want to be free from this temptation, these desires. I want to be free from sharp words and impure thoughts. I want to be free from pride. And one day we will be non posse peccare. And so there's more we can say about Augustine and Pelagius. Pelagius, he was condemned pretty quickly as a heretic at the Council of Carthage. I think it was around 412. And then a bunch of other councils came back and knocked his theology to the ground again. Over and over again in church history, Christians have said, no, Pelagius, that's not going to work. But if you read about Reformed theology, you may sometimes come across the phrase semi-Pelagian. It doesn't sound quite so bad. He's not Pelagian. He's just semi-Pelagian. And that particularly came up in the Reformation and Methodist theology with John and Charles Wesley. Where you see that is this idea that, yeah, sin has ruined us and sinners, and sinners need some help. They bring some they're not ability to come all the way to God on their own. We need some help to get there. And so it's this kind of hybrid of they need God's grace to come to them, but sinners make some real contribution to their salvation. I'm going to skip over for now Luther and Erasmus and Edwards. And I want to just finish with theology for real life. One of the things I really want to do in this class is just devote a little time to thinking about how these doctrines make a difference for us in real life. It's the title of the class, so I think I owe it to you guys to do a little of this. But I don't want to just study this stuff for its historical novelty or because I like big words or Latin is fun. No, this needs to make a difference for us, and it does. So look at point six, last page of your outline, theology for real life. First, radical depravity reveals the seriousness of sin. I hope you felt the weight of that as we went through Genesis chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans. You see it throughout the Bible. We could just as easily have gone through stories from narrative sections of the Bible and seen how sin ruined people's actual lives. And so we looked at that just a little bit with Cain and Abel and with Noah, but we could look at it even with the great fathers of the faith. We could just take David, just for one example, how his sin, Bathsheba, murdering Uriah, the implications that came out of that. Towards the end of his life, his pride in ordering a census of his army and what that meant for God's judgment on Israel. That's just one example. We could go through stories in the Bible like that. We could look at sociological examples. We could talk about the world we live in and the regimes of Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. And I mean, take your pick. There are so many ways that sin gets worked out in this world. The only way to explain this, point B, is through the doctrine of radical depravity. Radical depravity gives us a coherent explanation for what we see all around us. It helps us be realistic about this world we live in. So when I hear stories of great atrocities in other parts of the world or right here in our own city, I'm not surprised. I'm saddened. I'm brokenhearted about the suffering that comes about in the world through human cruelty and malice. But I'm not at all surprised. I've read enough of history to know this is just how it works. This is how sin plays out in the world. But all that together then, because we understand what the problem is with humanity, it makes the gospel sweet because we see that Jesus is the answer to this problem. God has not left us to suffer the consequences of sin indefinitely. He has provided a Savior. And though even as Christians we endure the consequences of sin, we still live in a fallen world, sometimes suffering consequences directly for our sins, sometimes suffering just the consequences of living in a fallen world. And those consequences are all around us, aren't they? I mean, sometimes we endure allergies. A lot of my family this week suffering from allergies. It's because the world is broken and tainted by sin. My brother-in-law, a year and a half ago, died of brain cancer. Not because he sinned, but because he lives in a sinful, fallen world. And there's so many tragedies that we can just... This is part of living in a fallen world. But that is what makes the gospel sweet, because we look at this and say, no, Jesus came to rescue sinners from their sin, to save them and to deliver them then from their sin one day into heaven. Doesn't mean we're going to be free from the effects of sin or this life in a fallen world yet, but we will be one day. And it's that hope and that comfort that sustains us in this world. Radical depravity, it also makes evangelism urgent, because we look out in this world and we know how bad sinners have it. We know better even than they do what's wrong with them and what's wrong with the world that they live in. We say sinners are destined for wrath and for hell, and we have to preach the gospel. They need to hear good words. How will they believe if they do not hear? How will they hear if someone does not go and tell them? Blessed are the feet of those who preach good news. So let us go and with urgency and realism preach the gospel to unbelievers. And then it has an effect on our souls. I hope that as you think about the seriousness and weightiness of sin and the glory of salvation, that God has forgiven us our sins. For every time we have broken God's law, every time we have been faithless and turned our back on relationship with God, every time we have spurned God's kindness and mercy, God has forgiven us those sins in Christ. And that's the connection to Easter. We celebrated 2 days ago Good Friday. My kids were asking me at the breakfast table as we talked about Good Friday, why do we call it Good Friday? It seems pretty bad. Jesus had to die for sinners. Yeah, for him it's Bad Friday because he died for sinners. He endured the wrath of God so that for us it could be Good Friday, because in him our sins were forgiven and were reconciled to God. And today we celebrate Easter because on the third day Jesus rose, proving that he conquered death. What is death? It's the penalty of sin. He conquered death and sin on the cross and proved that his sacrifice satisfied the Father. His resurrection showed, the Father said, it's enough. And so we gather today to celebrate all of that. And I love Romans 5:8. It says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were dead in our sins, while we were totally depraved, Christ died for us. What wonderful love is that? Romans 5:8 proves to us that God loves us and cares for us. And so that final quote on your outline, far from keeping us away from Christ, the true knowledge of radical depravity actually helps us abandon ourselves to His grace. So I hope as we go out from here and we sing this morning, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. I hope you can look back on what we talked about here and think, wow, sin is bad. Look at what Jesus conquered by His death and resurrection. Look at how He conquered it, not just generically, but in me. Look at how He is delivering us from death to life, and one day to be non passe peccare. What a wonderful truth. Just a couple minutes left. Any questions I can try to answer before we go on about this or anything else we've talked about so far? Yes. Oh, yeah. So some theologians have preferred the term radical depravity. Total, at least to us in the way we use English today, total often means something like complete or comprehensive. And so modern theologians just recognize kind of how that word has transformed over the last 400 years and are hesitant to leave people with the impression that sinners are as bad as they could possibly be. And so radical, I don't know if that's that much clearer for most of us. Pervasive, I think, might be a good word. Pervasive depravity? Maybe you can think of a better word. But what they're trying to get at, just that same idea of the stain on the shirt versus the ink in the glass, that it taints everything. Does that help? Yeah. Yes?
So on that point, in terms of the scripture about none does good, how do we work that out practically where we see people doing good?
Right.
Yes,
that's a good question. Yeah, so that in Romans, going back to Romans 3, letter A, no one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks good. No one seeks for God. And then verse 12, no one does good, not even one. So that section there, my Bible has a little footnote referencing Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. And that idea, we have to ask, well, what does the psalmist mean by good there? And I think it helps us to see the first half of that. None is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So I think there when he's saying no one does good, he doesn't mean like, you know, people might still help an old lady across the street or, you know, whatever, be kind to their neighbor. But in a religious sense, in a spiritual sense, nobody seeks for God. Nobody is out looking to do righteousness and obey God's word apart from God's gracious intervention. Does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah. Good. Steve, anything you would add to that? Steve is an Old Testament scholar, and so, okay. Awesome. All right. Okay. Well, thank you for coming this morning. I appreciate you rising early and being here. Next week, we will continue with the U in TULIP. Come back next week and find out what the U is. All right, see you next time.